Romans chapter 15 in our Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 15, verses 13 and 14 receive our attention today. We've gone from fast pace the last couple of 2 weeks back to our normal pace, two verses. Romans 15, verse 13, "Now may the God of our hope fill, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Now, these two verses, verses 13 and 14, are kind of like glue that stick two larger sections of Romans together. On one hand, you have the section on Christian liberty and freedom that began in chapter 14, verse 1. And then on the other hand, on the other side, you have Paul's review of his past ministry and his future plans to visit Rome and preach the gospel there. In other words, it would be kind of easy just to skip over these two verses because of the significance of what lies on either side. They appear to be little more than a crack between two sections of sidewalk. And what you do with cracks in the sidewalk is you step over them, right? But as I sat back and meditated on these verses this week, it seemed to me that they were a lot more than inconsequential connective tissue. They seemed to me, in fact, to be essential and life-changing verses and worthy of some serious attention. I believe these two verses contain critical truths about Christian maturity. Some critical truths about Christian maturity, about the heart and the focus of the Christian life. They teach us what Christian maturity is, what it consists of, and, you know, that's a pretty important thing. Spiritual maturity, you see, is something that every Christian longs for, every Christian prays for, strives for. In following salvation, the new birth in Christ, we earnestly want to progress from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood. Isn't that what you want? It's what I want. Paul himself said that helping people in just this way was the goal of his labor and striving and pouring out of his energy for Christ. Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul wrote, "We proclaim him, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ as a spiritual adult, no longer an infant." The Apostle Peter wrote this, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." The lust to grow from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood is a strong passion in the heart of everyone who truly knows Christ. But here's a question that might cause you to pause and reflect for a moment. Spiritual maturity is the goal that you're striving for, but how would you define spiritual maturity? How would you quantify it? What would it look like when you've moved from infancy towards spiritual adulthood? What exactly would that look like? What target are you shooting at as you press on towards Christian maturity? You know, the saying goes this way, "He who aims at nothing will hit it every time." If we don't know what spiritual maturity is, if we're not sure what we're aiming at, then we're probably going to hit that nothing every time. Now, I think we can say right off the bat, as we think about, well, what is Christian maturity? I think we can say, well, it's going to be based on and revolve around Jesus Christ. It's Christian maturity, after all. It's going to have to include faith in Christ, saving faith. It's going to have to include love for Christ, devotion to Christ. He is the vine, we're the branches. Maturity comes from him and in the end even looks like him, doesn't it? And that's a really good way to define Christian maturity. This morning, however, I want to come at it a little bit different way, a way that links arms with our verses here in Romans 15. Understanding the central place of Christ in Christian maturity, I think you can summarize Christian maturity in four words. Four words. It starts, as I've said, with faith in Christ, his death on the cross, bearing our sins, and all of that. But if we want to quantify Christian maturity a little bit more, to break it down into its component parts so we know what in the world it is that we're striving for, I think you could do it pretty well with these four words: attitude, action, information, and influence. Attitude, action, information, and influence. If any four words could stretch their arms around the base of the redwood tree that we call Christian maturity, I think those four could. You have moved from spiritual infancy in Christ to or towards spiritual adulthood. First, when your attitude, when your regular, daily, consistent state of mind is dominated by things like, verse 13, joy, peace, and hope. Christian maturity isn't about the size of your Bible. It's not about the length of your hair. It's not about whether you have a fish stuck on the back bumper of your car or not. Christian maturity, at the heart of it, is what the essentials of it, is reflected in your attitudes. Joy, peace, trust, hope, and so on. Does that make sense? Agree? It's going to have to be at the heart of it. You can't be mature in Christ unless joy and peace typify your view of and your reactions to life. Well, that's attitude. Second, I think Christian maturity is about action. Action. By this, I mean just the action of obeying Christ. Obeying what God says in the Bible. Virtuous, morally upright, Christ-sustained, good living, godly living. Paul talks about goodness in verse 14, and I'll explain how that ties into this. You see, you're not pressing on towards Christian maturity if you're wallowing in lies and lust and laziness. I mean, we just understand that, right? You're not growing towards spiritual adulthood if you're perpetually neck deep in the quicksand of selfishness or swearing or slander or fill in the blank, right? Maturity has to include obedience to God's word, attitude, and action. Clearly important parts of Christian maturity. A third component I think we would need to add to our picture of Christian maturity, though, is information. Information. You see, Paul talks in verse 14 about their knowledge. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, requires a fully engaged mind. A mind packed with knowledge of God, salvation, sanctification, Christ, Spirit, so on. Now, knowledge by itself, of course, is not maturity. In fact, standalone knowledge often leads to a repulsive kind of spiritual pride, doesn't it? But while that's true, it's equally true that spiritual maturity just flat out requires knowledge. It requires information. In Jeremiah 9, God reminds you not to boast in your intellectual acuity, your awe-aspiring achievements or success, or your reservoirs of RAND. He says, don't boast in any of that. He says, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he, do you know it? That he knows me and understands me. Let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Jesus prayed, sanctify them into truth. Thy word is truth. Christian maturity starts with attitudes and actions, but undergirding those has to be a knowledge of God, Christ, and his word. Information. And then to finish off the list, word number four. I think we would have to add the word influence. If we're going to talk about Christian maturity. Influence. The end of verse 14, Paul talked about being able to admonish one another. Influence rests like a crown on the king's brow, completing the other three. Here's what I mean. In your striving for Christian maturity, you could be joyful, thankful, and trusting. That's good. You could be obedient, sin-rejecting, and holy. That's good too. You could be a veritable database of Bible facts and theological knowledge, but if you keep all of that to yourself, is that good? No. You're not truly mature if you're keeping it for yourself. Maturity always reaches out to influence others, doesn't it? For example, if you have small children, you know this. As a parent, you celebrate the times that your child lifts his head and considers someone else. Someone outside of himself. Something besides his Hot Wheels or her Barbie dolls, right? Well, why are you so excited about it as a parent when your children consider others outside themselves? Well, because just as self-preoccupation is a key sign of immaturity, so considering others is a key sign of maturity, isn't it? Therefore, if you're going to shoot at the target of Christian maturity, I think your joyful attitudes, obedient actions, life-changing information are going to have to be completed or crowned by influence. Attention devoted to helping others who are perhaps behind you on the path. So, other paradigms could be devised, certainly, and they would be excellent. But I think we can summarize, as we'll see in this text, I think we can summarize Christian maturity with those four words: attitude, action, information, and influence. Now, I think the scripture backs this up, not just here, but let's just roam a little bit farther afield for a moment. Turn over to the Gospel of John. Let's look at what Jesus taught in the Gospels for a moment and see if we can see any consistency, any framing up of these kind of categories that we've just talked about. First, attitude. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 11. What did Jesus teach about attitude? Was that significant to his teaching? I think so. John 15, 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy," because of that obviously, "may be made full." I think it's fairly fair to say that in Jesus' view of things, Christian maturity includes a Christ-produced, Christ-sustained joy. How about peace? Turn over to the chapter, John 14, verse 1. How about the attitude of peace? Jesus, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And he reminds them in verse 3, "I'm coming again to receive you to myself." I'd say attitude was pretty important to Jesus' teaching, wasn't it? Well, what about action? Well, I think we can just summarize with one verse here, John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Today it's trendy for people who don't attend church to say, "Well, I'm a spiritual person." It seems like what they mean by that is basically this: they enjoy some kind of inner sensation of a mystical, warm-hearted, self-satisfied feeling about God, but they actually have no intention of doing what God says in the Bible. They like their mysticism, but they're not actually going to obey what God says. Their self-proclaimed spirituality, so-called, has nothing to do with Christian maturity, because if you love Jesus, you obey Jesus. If you love him, you obey him. Attitude and action. Well, what about information? Let me defend that one this way. 40 times in the Gospels, Jesus was called teacher. 40 times. After the messianic title, Son of Man, it might be the most used title for Jesus in the Gospels. Information or truth had a primary place in Jesus' labors. Matthew 5, 1 and 2, the start of the Sermon on the Mount. His disciples came to him, and what did he do? He opened his mouth and began to teach them. In fact, the Greek word disciple used to describe Jesus' followers here in the book of Acts and then in all of Christianity, the word disciple meant nothing more and nothing less than a learner. That's what the Greek word mathetes meant. Christians are by definition learners. Knowledge, information, biblical teaching is critical to maturity. If Christ is teacher, then following Christ has a lot to do with knowledge. But then we'd also need to ask, did Jesus make a connection between influence and Christian maturity? Between influencing others and what he wants out of us? Well, we don't have to go any farther than the Great Commission to defend that one, do we? "Go, therefore, and be really good people who live godly, read their Bibles, pray, and..." Well, yeah, do that, but you know the commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." A compelling drive to influence, to bless, to encourage, to evangelize, to teach, and to help others crowns Christian maturity. Now, all of that I hope was interesting and stimulating to you, but by this point you should be asking, okay, well, what does that really have to do with our text? Can you take us back to the verses, Joel? Let's go there. Back to Romans 15, verses 13 and 14. And I'll show you how all that I've just said in introduction really is reflected here, capsulized in this important text. Attitude, action, information, and influence are the pattern of spiritual maturity that Paul lays down for us in these two verses. In verse 13, Paul mentions three attitudes that he ardently desired to permeate the lives of the Roman believers: joy, peace, and hope. In verse 14, then, he mentioned three things that were already true of the Roman church. Verse 13 is a prayer for what he wants in them. Verse 14 is an acknowledgement of what he already knows to be true about them, and that is their virtuous conduct or actions, their commendable knowledge, and their ability to influence others positively for the cause of Christ. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. In other places, Paul used different tests of Christian maturity or a church's maturity, such as in the Corinthian epistles, he talked about faith, hope, and love. Here, Paul uses a different test: attitude, action, information, and influence. And he commends the Roman church for excelling in these areas. And so let's walk through these verses and see how those four components of Christian maturity, see what they are, see how they work, so that by God's grace, we can use them as the target that we shoot at as we strive to grow from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood in Christ. We'll start in verse 13. It's a prayer, as you can see, by Paul, a prayer for the Romans' maturity, for the maturity of godly Christian attitudes. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The three attitudes that Paul prayed would typify them as they marched towards maturity was joy, peace, and hope. Now, notice first of all, though, that he starts verse 13 with a great title for God. Don't miss that. He starts with this title: now may the God of hope fill you with all joy, peace, and so on. That is a fantastic title for God, isn't it? May the God of hope fill you with this. And that really builds on the end of verse 12, where he says, in him, in God, the Gentiles hope, and now may that God of hope fill you with all joy. I love that title. God is not merely a God of holiness, justice, and wrath. Some want to limit God as if that's were all that was true about him. He certainly is those things. But he is equally the God who possesses, who dispenses, and who inspires hope in his people. With this God, I like to say, you can put all your eggs in one basket. He is the God of hope. His character inspires. It gives confidence. It refreshes. It emboldens us. He is good. You can love him. He is holy. You can trust that he will never be evil. Never. He is just, and so when evildoers seem to cut you off at the knees, you know that God will sort them out. He is truth, so he never lies. He is eternal, he never fades, he never falters, he never dies. He is immutable. He won't betray you, he won't abandon you, he won't forsake you. This is the God of hope. This is our God. Now, that truth about God, then, is the foundation on which these three attitudes spring from or are built on. It is the fountain from which they flow. Now may the God of hope, the God who is hope, the God who is the source of hope, the God who gives hope, you could translate it all those ways. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. All joy. You know instinctively that a gloomy, worried, despondent Christian is not a mature Christian. When we're doing that, we're not really honoring God. And therefore, Paul first wanted the Romans' teacup to be full to the brim with a God-produced joy. You say, okay, well, what is joy? Joy is one of those really hard words to define, isn't it? It's indefinable but easily identified. You're not sure you can write a paragraph about what it is, but when you see it and experience it, you know, right? Then it's easy. Maybe we can just say it this way. Joy is that indefinable but easily identified mix of thankfulness and enthusiasm. That's the best I can do to make it simple. Thankfulness and enthusiasm. It ranges, does joy, from a quiet contentment all the way to an uncontainable outburst. I think it has that whole range within it. Sometimes as Christians, we plod along in a gray and gloomy world of duty. A world of I must. A world of obligation. A world of requirement. Here Paul suggests that joy is the attitude of Christian maturity, not mere duty. In fact, I've said this before, and as a reminder to myself, I say it again. I believe that the thing that distinctly marks obedience or service in the body of Christ in your life, the thing that distinctly marks obedience in your life and your service in the church, the thing that marks that distinctly as Christian is the joyfulness of it. What you do in the church or what you do in obeying God's word isn't really Christian in the fullest sense until it's done with joy. Unbelievers can do things out of duty. Unbelievers can do things with bad attitudes. Joy is the mark of Christian service, isn't it? Joy is the mark of Christian obedience. And therefore, you and I, we move towards Christian maturity when joy typifies our overall attitude towards life. Jesus, these things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. What you do as a Christian becomes truly Christian when it is for Christ and with joy. That's the first attitude. A second attitude milestone along the path of Christian maturity, I think, is the attitude of peace. Again, back in verse 13, now, says Paul, here's what I'm praying for you. I pray that the God of hope, that he will fill you with all joy, and the word all applies to the peace as well, with all joy and all peace in believing. Peace, attitude number two. Again, I think we know intuitively that a worried, frantic, anxious me is not a me walking in Christ-like maturity. We understand that. Mature Christians, Christians that we respect, Christians that we want to imitate, I wish I could be like him or her, those kind of Christians, they are believers that first have an inner light of joy radiating out of them because of their love for Christ and their acknowledgement of what Christ has done for them. And then secondly, they're the kind of believers who have a Christ-produced stability, a calmness in the midst of crisis and confusion. We want to be like those people, if you're sensible at all. That peace that you see and want to imitate in mature believers, that peace that we see in them is a milestone on the road to spiritual maturity. It comes, of course, from a deep knowledge of God and his character. But let me take it a step further than that just for a moment. Proverbs, I think makes it very clear that wise people don't just receive peace from God as if it's a package that you get in the mail. Well, that's true. We depend on God and his character. That brings peace. It's called trust, right? But there's more to that. There's another aspect, another facet to peace that Proverbs adds on. Proverbs makes it clear that wise people order their lives in such a way that they're not running around with their hair on fire all the time. That, I think, has to be included as a part of this peace. A wise old man once told a friend of mine this. He said, "Wise men walk, fools have to run." And I think you know what he meant by that. Wise people order their lives in such a way that peace and calmness is possible. Maybe even fairly normal. Now, let's bring in the other facet of peace, though. At times, God takes the most carefully crafted and laid plans of mice and men and tears them into little pieces, doesn't he? God tosses a crisis or 12 into your lap and messes up your nicely ordered world. God's going to do that from time to time, isn't he? In that case, then the other facet of peace comes to the forefront. What you do then is you trust in the sovereignty, the goodness, and the wisdom of God. His character and the joy and the wonder over that, the peace that that brings, that leads us to this kind of attitude of peace. Not amidst order, but peace amidst chaos. Because God's calm, even if we're not. And so that peace, I think, would have to be a second key facet of Christian maturity. What we observe in others and want to imitate, and what we look and say, I want that in myself. When life is flying apart, if you're headed towards spiritual maturity in one way or another, if you're growing from infancy to adulthood, when life flies apart, by God's grace, what you do is you exhibit a supernatural, God-given calm or trust. To say it another way, you let the attributes of God sit on your worries and squash them. Doing that is another important step on the road towards spiritual maturity. Learning how to let God rule in the reality of who He is, rule and run your worries, not your fears. Now, that's joy and peace. Notice in the middle of verse 13 a little prepositional phrase that Paul adds on to describe that joy and peace. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." There's a context. There's a circle in which this joy and peace functions and flourishes. And that is the circle of faith in Christ. Belief in Christ, confident trust in God and His promises. That's the context in which this joy and attitude, these attitude, joy and peace, in which these attitudes flourish. It's in that context. Unbelief, what flourishes there? Intellectual cynicism, moral chaos, inner turmoil. Belief, on the other hand, leads to joy. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, Psalm 32:1. How blessed? Really, really blessed. Belief leads to joy. Belief leads to peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. There is no, count it up, zero, none, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The fear of God is the fear that chases out all others, right? Psalm 56:4, in God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. Belief in Christ. Belief in Christ, God, the power of the Spirit. Belief is the soil in which the attitude flowers that are called joy and peace, that's the soil in which they grow. As you place your faith in Christ, right? Here is the place then that joy and peace flourish and grow. Now, as we move ahead in verse 3, there's a third attitude of Christian maturity as well. Hope. Hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace inside the circle of believing in Christ. That's where joy and peace come from. So that you will abound in hope. It was all joy and all peace, and now it is abounding hope. And you do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy, peace, and hope hold hands in this passage. They're like three lovely sisters in one gracious family. And in Romans, Paul has already made much of the third sister, hope. Turn to Romans 5. He's talked about this sister, that wonderful, beautiful hope. Romans 5, verse 2. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith, so it's through Christ, into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We don't plod along in it. We don't crawl along despondent with our chin plowing a furrow in the ground. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 5, and hope doesn't disappoint. Because the love of God, hope in anyone else might disappoint, but when it's God and his love, it never disappoints. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God, that unbreakable love from Romans 8, it has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. If you turn over to chapter 12, verse 12, we saw those great characteristics of great Christians in a great church. Chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, you are to be rejoicing in hope. And then in 15:4, he said, for whatever was written in earlier times, 15:4, it was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, would it be fair to say that Christian maturity, the center of that target, the bullseye of that, is going to have to be a reshaping of our attitudes, a reshaping into a Christ-like picture. What we do as Christians is truly Christian when joy, tranquility, and hope typify our mental state. Now, neither you nor I are up to the task. Right? I just outlined for you something that is frankly impossible, haven't I? If we're going to be pressing those things, joy, peace, and hope, down into our daily attitudes on a daily basis, hour by hour, minute by minute, if we're going to be doing that by our strength, it's not going to happen. Therefore, Paul encourages us in verse 13. He ends in a very encouraging note. He says, I'm going to pray that you be filled with all joy and all peace inside the circle of believing in Christ, so that you will abound in hope. And here's how you can do it: by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Spirit. The God of hope starts the verse, and the infinite helper, the Holy Spirit, ends the verse, and we need them both. And if you missed out on Christ, he was hidden there in the middle in the believing part. The attitudes of verse 13 are based on God the Father, come from believing in God the Son, and are sustained by God the Spirit. What that means is you have a lot of help. You and I have a lot of help on the road to Christian maturity when it comes to our attitudes. We have all the help that we need. Take the help of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, working together in a wonderful, omnipotent, triune way. And let your life then and your service of Christ become truly Christian through transformed attitudes. That's moving from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity, don't you think? Somebody nod. Yeah? Okay, good. I'm starting to panic there for a minute. Nobody's seeing it. I'm going to have to go back and re-preach the whole first half of the sermon again. Okay, if you're seeing it, I won't do it though, right? We need God's grace, but the grace is there. Verse 13 then is a prayer for the Romans' attitudes. Paul says, here's what I want in you as you move towards Christian maturity. Now, verse 14, on the other hand, is an acknowledgement of three things that were already true about the Roman church. Maybe these attitudes were there. Paul just says he prays for them. But in verse 14, he starts this way: concerning you, my brethren, I am myself also convinced that these following three things are true of you. And here we find the action, the information, and the influence components of Christian maturity, what you and I desperately want God to work out in our lives. I'm convinced, he says, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. And so it starts with the attitude in verse 13, but we also need now to add, says Paul in verse 14, an action to that. Some attitudes and now complemented by actions. He says, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now, Paul used that word or word group, goodness. He used that repeatedly in Romans, and it had a really clear meaning. If you go back and read through the uses, there's no question where Paul's going with it. He uses it in Romans to refer to virtue, to moral rectitude, to high moral character. In a word, obedience. Because what Paul continually does in Romans is he contrasts the word good or goodness with evil. It's good versus evil. It's obedience versus disobedience. In Romans, good is obeying God and doing good and not evil. Let me just highlight a few examples for you. They'll be familiar. In Romans 2, 9, and 10, Paul speaks of distress, judgment, right, on the one who does evil. And in verse 10, he flips it over and he talks about glory and honor and peace for the one who does good. Right? Evil is contrasted with good. In 9:11, Jacob was elected over Esau because of, no, before either had done anything good or bad. In 12:2, Paul said, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed. Why? So that you can prove what is good. In 12:21, he said, overcome evil with good. Again, the contrast. In 16:19, he said, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So, when Paul says here then that he's convinced that they are full of goodness, I think it's pretty clear that he means that the Roman church was typified by strong, mature believers who avoided evil and who lived righteously, who did good, who obeyed. Their lives were, to borrow that phrase from David Wells that I love so much, their lives were typified by moral splendor. That's how you want your Christianity described, right? Moral splendor. This is the action part of Christian maturity. Just flat-out obedience. Godly, Christ-like living. Obeying what God has said in his word. The Roman church, maybe I can explain it by contrast, the Roman church was not the church of Corinth. Paul says, I'm convinced that these things are true in your lives. I'm pretty convinced that Paul wasn't convinced that those things were true of the church of Corinth. This church was several miles farther down the road than the Corinthian church when it came to spiritual maturity. By grace, they were kilometers ahead. Why? Because they were full of that goodness, rejecting evil and doing what is right. You see, it's important for us to understand spirituality is not merely a state of mind, like some Hindu Brahmin on top of a mountain in Nepal somewhere in a trance. That's not spirituality. It's not Christian spirituality anyway. Christian spirituality, Christian maturity is joy and peace and hope, firmly grounded in plain old-fashioned obedience to God's word. You just can't get around it. There's no maturity if you're not obeying God. Jesus said it this way in Luke 8:21. My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. It's a pretty simple definition of being in the family of God, right? So obviously by faith, but faith produces obedience. In other words, the target that you and I are shooting at in Christian maturity is the attitudes of verse 13 and then the actions of a consistent practice of God's commands in daily life. Just simple goodness. Obedience replaces disobedience. Lying is out, truth-telling is in. Greed is rejected, contentment is embraced. Anger and harsh words, they're fired. You have no job here. Patient listening, self-control, gentle words, they're hired. You can work in this office. Attitudes and actions then team up to get us rolling on the road of Christian maturity. Now, as we move a bit further into verse 14, we find a third component of Christian maturity. Again, this was something that Paul joyfully acknowledged was already true of the Roman believers. Information. Information. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. And then he adds, filled with all knowledge. And you know, I really like the all there. Not a little tiny bit of knowledge, but all knowledge. See, having a big library and reading those books is spiritual. Yeah? All knowledge. God's people should always be eager for knowledge. There it is. God's people should always be eager for information about God and about Christian living. By knowledge here, I believe that Paul means both what might be termed theoretical, theological knowledge, and, don't leave this out, and a practical knowledge of daily Christian living. Because really, you can't have one without the other. Their commitment to learn true, good, solid, biblical, deep theology, and to learn how to live godly in daily life, their commitment to be mathetes, to be disciples, to be learners, that was a distinguishing mark of this church, a mark of their maturity. It should be a distinguishing mark for you and me as well. Now, like all good things, knowledge can be abused. But never diminish the place of knowledge or information in Christian maturity merely because some abuse it. In fact, in the Bible, God's people are always encouraged to pursue a deep knowledge of theology, of truth, of Christian living. Those today who discourage or mock at that knowledge and that learning, they're outside the main current of the Bible. They're over in a little eddy somewhere on the side of the stream. They're not in the current. Because the Bible is always encouraging that we grow in knowledge of truth and Christian living. For example, after giving the Shema, the Lord your God is one God, that great theological kind of stake in the ground for the nation of Israel in the midst of all the polytheism around them. Having given that, the Lord your God is one God in Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses then told the people to love God in verse 5, and then in verses 6 and 7 he said, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. They need to be in your mind constantly. What's more, he adds, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Theological information and practice were to be taught, they were to be learned, they were to typify God's people. There was to be a love not only for God, but the knowledge of God. Proverbs 1:22 says that fools hate knowledge. Fools hate knowledge. In contrast, Proverbs 2 encourages you to seek it, to seek wisdom and knowledge and understanding like a treasure hunter digging for gold. In Hosea 4:6, God sums it up in one phrase. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. There it is. The New Testament verse that sums it up best, I think, is 2 Peter 3:18, where Peter commands this, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The pursuit of knowledge in Christian theology and in Christian practice is a God-glorifying pursuit. It must always, of course, issue in a greater love for God, a greater obedience to Christ, a greater dependence on the Holy Spirit. But Paul, I think, makes it really clear here, and the rest of the scripture backs it up, that a love for divine information is a legitimate and essential part of Christian maturity. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. That was a sign of their maturity. And so be filled with all knowledge. That's a good, desirable, noble thing. Don't be filled with pride at the same time. That's the warning, isn't it? But knowledge is the wood that feeds the fire of Christian practice. Now, as we reach the end of verse 14, we come to the fourth component the fourth component of Christian maturity. What you and I earnestly want is the attitudes of verse 13, the godly actions of verse 14, the godly information of verse 14, and finally, the thing that crowns it all is the Christian maturity of influence, using all of the above to help others. I'm convinced that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That's influence. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church approached Christian maturity a different way than Paul did here. You remember what they did? They took all the most motivated, the most highly knowledgeable, and most highly devoted people in the church, and what did they do? They locked them up in monasteries and convents and didn't let anybody get close to them. Bad plan. Shielded by abbey walls or behind the locked doors of the monk's cell, the most faithful and devoted people in the church labored completely cut off from the final stage of Christian maturity. Why? They could have no influence on anyone. That was disastrous to the church. In contrast, Paul commends these believers in Rome here for their ability to influence, to admonish, and to disciple others in the church. He says that's the final stage. That's where the target is going. Christianity is always other-centered. I've been saying it a lot recently, haven't I? The word admonish here literally meant to put something in someone's mind, to put it in their mind. It's a word most often used of the kind of instructing that we would do in an individual setting, what we would call biblical counseling. Right? Because of their joyful and peaceful attitudes, because of their consistently godly lives, because of their thorough knowledge of God and Christ and practical daily living, Paul looks at the Roman believers and he says, you know what? You guys are fully prepared to influence and help other believers in the church. They knew their Bibles well enough to be able to answer questions, to be able to deal with life problems in wise, biblically accurate manners. In other words, if we're going to take what Paul says here as kind of a paradigm for Christian maturity, in other words, you haven't reached the final mile of the road of Christian maturity, the place where these guys were. You haven't reached that place until you start to actively share what you have learned with others, with other younger, less mature believers. Let me share you a secret with you about being a pastor, an elder at Grace Fellowship. Let me share a little secret, okay? Don't tell anyone this, right? Here's what it's like to be the pastor of Grace Fellowship. As a rule, all I get are the really hard, complicated counseling cases. You say, well, why is that? Because you guys soak up all the easy ones. It's great. That's the way that it should be. It's wonderful because you have been prepared by the Word of God and your study and your knowledge and your consistent life to be able to help the others here. That is just fabulous. You have added to the attitudes and the actions and the information of Christianity. You've taken that package and you said, well, that's not enough. Now I need to go that last step and have influence as well. Brilliant. Keep doing it. That's the final and best stage of Christian maturity. The stage where you stop serving only yourself. I mean, you're still preoccupied with growing yourself in Christ, right? But you stop being preoccupied with only that and you start laboring and toiling for the spiritual growth of others. You see, you might be tempted to climb to the summit called my own spiritual growth and kind of pitch your tent and stay there. But that's only a secondary summit. That's only down here. There's a higher summit on the mountain called spiritual maturity. The pinnacle, the peak, the highest point on the mountain where you want to climb up to is where you start pouring yourself out for the benefit of others, discipling others, evangelizing unbelievers, and so on. You don't leave the other three components behind in this final stage. You just focus your attitudes, your actions, and your information on helping others grow in Christ. So, Romans 15, 13, and 14, I think now you can see it, are a lot more than just some inconsequential connective tissue between two larger sections of Romans. Most of the commentary has dealt with these two verses in two sentences. I think if you look a little deeper here, what God has done through the Apostle Paul has compacted down into diamond form what you and I desperately want on our road to Christian maturity. It starts with attitudes, joy, peace, and hope. Christian living and Christian service aren't truly Christian until those attitudes underlie what we do. Action, of course, must be added. Just good old-fashioned obedience. Doing what God said in His Word. I mean, that's the bread and butter of maturity. Doing what is right every time you're faced with a choice to do what is wrong. Third, information. Some mock it. Paul considered it a critical component in Christian maturity. You'll be destroyed without it, according to Hosea. You're supposed to grow in it, according to Peter. And finally, influence. Maturity reaches down a helping hand to those who are lower on the climb, teaching them, counseling them, encouraging them to clamber up to new heights. And so here's what I suggest that we do today. I want you to pick one of these four. If you're really brave, you can pick two, but just one if you're not so brave. I want you to pick one of these four components of Christian maturity, and I want you to work on it this whole month. February is going to be Christian Maturity Month, the Grace Fellowship, right? We just passed a law. I want you to pick one of these and look and say, which one of these do I especially need to work on? Attitudes need to change. Can do some work there by the Spirit. Some actions that need to be replaced with godly ones. Need to work a little harder at growing in your knowledge, a little more focus, a little more discipline there. Are you actively preparing yourself and actually helping others to grow in Christ? Let's work on it together. Let's rejoice over what God does in us individually and in us as a church as we take these four components of Christian maturity and by His grace, work them out in our lives. Deal? Shall we do it? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this wonderful little text. So much hidden there. So life-changing. I pray, Lord, that we could take one of these, and that we would grab onto it, and that we would say, Lord, make this mine this month. Transform us. Change us. Together as a church. For some, they will look at it and say, I need to really work on attitude or action, and that'll be fantastic. And information or whatever. Others will look at it and say, you know, I need to keep working on those three things, but you know what? I need to be more of a blessing to others. Lord, help us in whatever we do to take these four components and make them true of us. And grant us grace as we help, love, and serve others. And as I said, Lord, thank You for a church that has these four components in it, that has these four, especially that fourth in the helping of others. Lord, whether it's helping of others in the body of Christ here or beyond the body of Christ here in Grace School of Ministry, the church at large, Lord, You've worked in us. Make us a mature church that reaches out with love to the lost and with love for the saved as well. Grant us grace in our pursuit of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.